John's Gospel, I'd like us to begin at the end of the Gospel, chapter 21. And also chapter 20, we'll go there as well. In fact, we'll start John chapter 20, verse 30. John chapter 20, beginning verse 30. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John chapter 21, verse 23. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die, yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this amazing gospel. We thank you for what it proclaims, who it proclaims. We ask that you would help us by the Holy Spirit to put our arms around this gospel and understand its truths, what it is seeking to convey. And by the Holy Spirit, write these truths on our hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Even before my conversion, I had a certain fascination with the Gospel of John, partly due to my having the same first name, but afterwards due to its unique contents. There's actually a story behind my name. Not everybody knows this, not even everybody in my family knows this, but my father and mother had decided to call me Andrew. They just liked the name Andrew. And when I was born, I was in a very desperate condition physically at the birth. The doctor at one point shook his head in the direction of my father. He did not expect that I'd survive my first night. My dad found a quiet place in the hospital and began reading his Bible. Reading the opening chapter of Luke's Gospel, he came across these words: "You shall give him the name John." And he took this as a word of promise that somehow I'd survive the night, and should I live, that he would actually call me John. He took it as a promise that I would survive, that he'd get to call me John. And so my mother and father, although still loving the name Andrew, went with John. John means God's gracious gift. And so John, the one who wrote this, is a gift to us. Whenever we see a writing, whenever we see a letter, whenever we see something from our Bibles, we need to ask the big questions. Who is the author? Who was he writing to? What did he write? When did he write? Where did he write? And why? Well, the who is John. He is mysterious in the sense that, just like the other gospel writers, he doesn't mention himself by name, but it's without question that he's the author. He refers to himself three times in this gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Find that in John 19, verse 26, John 13, 23, and John 21, verse 20. He had the closest relationship with Christ, and the humility of this man is quite something in that he doesn't name himself, but everybody around him testified, and everyone in church history has unanimous accolades as to the fact it was John who wrote this. He was writing probably from the city of Ephesus. You remember when Jesus was on the cross, he turned to the disciple whom he loved and said, "Behold your mother." And Mary was there, and the disciple whom Jesus loved. And church history, tradition, there's no real reason to question it says that after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, John moved to the city of Ephesus, and it was there that he eventually wrote this gospel. And he went there with Mary and looked after him. Now, Jesus being all-knowing, you think, why does he leave Mary in the hands of John rather than one of his relatives? Well, he knew all things. And of the 12, apart from Judas, for obvious reasons, the rest of the apostles died martyrs' deaths. And so anyone who was going to be looking after Jesus' earthly mother wouldn't be around too long. But John lived the longest of all the apostles. Church history tells us he lived into his 90s. Many believe that the book of Revelation, which was another book that he wrote, was written in about AD 96. Though we can't be absolutely precise. But he lived long after the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. So he's the one who wrote it. Now, picturing all of that, you then understand things like the book of 1 and 2 Timothy. And Paul writes to Timothy, who was pastoring a church in the city of Ephesus, put the things together, and he says to Timothy, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but preach the word in season and out of season. And when you understand, Timothy is going to be kind of intimidated when you're preparing your sermon, and you know that John the Apostle is going to sit on the front row, and then Mary, the mother of Jesus, is going to be sitting on the front row. I mean, I'm not sure they had Christmas events at that time, but imagine going through those events and saying, the speed of the donkey. That's right, wasn't it, Mary? You know, and she says, well, the Bible doesn't actually say there was a donkey anyway. So there you go. Oh, really? So you check all the facts with Mary on the front row there. So it is. But John is unique. In fact, when you look at the four Gospels, you find that theologians talk of the synoptic Gospels, and then there's John. The word syn is S-Y-N, not S-I-N, and S-Y-N speaks of being together with. And optics, we have the word opticians, and we know what that means. It means to view something, to see something. And so synoptics means to see something from the same view. And from Matthew to Mark to Luke, there's often a repetition of events and stories and parables. So many, many times that is the case. But John seems unique. He just goes his own way. And it's as if this is Jesus in the center here, the three other Gospels look at him from one direction, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And John is looking at it from a completely different angle altogether, even though what he's saying is true. Who is this John then? Well, he's obviously one of the disciples. And it's interesting, at least five, some people actually say possibly seven of the 12 were relatives of Jesus. That's pretty much something. I don't know how many relatives of yours would follow you. But they were not immediate relatives, of course. They would come later, James being one of them. During Jesus' ministry, James was not a follower of his brother. Then there was the 12, of course, but then there was the three. You'll notice in very stark terms, in terms that we can really understand, there seems to be a preference of Jesus amongst the 12 to spend time with the three, Peter, James, and John. And then we have the one special one, the disciple whom he loved. In fact, one of the occasions where we see that phrase is when they're reclining at table. That's in John chapter 13. Now, in our culture, when people eat around the table, our feet are under the table. We don't really examine other people's feet. And whether or not they've washed their feet recently is not normally an issue. But when you're reclining at table, you lean around the table and your feet is right next to someone else. And so the first thing that happened when someone entered the house was they offered to wash your feet because they knew it's in their own best interest around the table. So it is. And when it says of John, he had He leant on Jesus' breast. That was not in anything, you don't need to read any more into that than he was right next to Jesus. But he had the closest relationship with Jesus. And you would literally lean close to someone's chest just to be eating food in that culture. Very different from our own. So John had this close physical relationship with Jesus on earth. I'd like us to now go to Revelation chapter 1 for a moment. Again, it's the same John writing. Revelation chapter 1. And you see the contrast with John now seeing Jesus as the ascended Christ. This one who knew him far better than anyone else on earth had to do something very different when he saw him in his ascended state and condition. Look at chapter 1 and verse 17. John writing, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars,'" and so it goes on. Do you see what's happening here? He knew Jesus according to the flesh, but when he saw him as he really is in his ascended state, he had a different reaction. How much this is a contrast to many in our day who claim to have had a visitation of Jesus. You know, you read of it and it's almost like, well, Jesus showed up and we had a coffee together and he talked about my ministry and said I'm entering the third phase of my ministry next week, and very interesting stuff, and it's all titillating information, but I kind of doubt it. In fact, I very much doubt it was the real genuine thing taking place, because when we see the real thing taking place, you're basically going to be eating carpet for the first 2 hours as you're there on the floor, falling at his feet as a dead man. John lived the longest of the apostles and died. Everyone else died martyrs' deaths, but John looked after Mary. John is referenced 20 times in the other Gospels, but not by name in the Gospel he wrote. And he had his own vocabulary. It's very interesting, just a one unique view. He's known as the Apostle of Love. He didn't start off that way. He was linked with his brother and was part of the team called the Sons of Thunder. They asked for God's judgment to come on cities, but he ended up more Christ-like as time went on, became the Apostle of Love. He mentions love 80 times in his writings. That's a lot. He wrote about the truth. That's a key word in John's writings. 25 times in this Gospel of John. 20 times in his epistles. So 25 plus 20, that's 45 times he speaks of the truth. But a key word for John is the word believe. It's mentioned around 100 times. Believe. You could put those thoughts together. Believe the truth and have a relationship of love with the Lord Jesus. He had a father called Zebedee who was in the fishing business. He had a brother, Andrew. We could talk much about John, but I want to jump into the gospel itself. And when we do, we find that, again, John sees things from a unique perspective. The Bible, as we know, is 66 books. It's basically a library, around 40 different authors over a span of around 1,500 years. Written on three different continents, and yet we have all this variety, and yet a unity, one message. That's not normally the case when you have two people from the same culture and the same age writing. But these were people who didn't know each other, oftentimes, writing with amazing unity. Many writers, but one divine editor. If you were to actually read Genesis chapters 1 to 3... and then read Revelation 21 and 22. You'll see how all things are coming together. The things that went wrong in the garden are restored in the new Jerusalem, including the tree of life. What was lost in the garden is now found and fulfilled in the new Jerusalem. There's one message. And yet John is different from these other gospel writers. They view things together, he views things alone. It's as we study this gospel and read other materials where people have been pouring their lives over the gospel, you can just read through John and perhaps miss what is not there. And that's because we tend not to see things that are not there. I'm talking about omissions. Things that are in the other gospels that are not in John. And when you put together a list of those things, it's actually quite startling. Let me give you the list. The conception and the birth of Jesus, not mentioned. The baptism of Jesus, no, not mentioned. The temptations of Christ, no. Casting out of demons, no record of it in John's gospel. The transfiguration, that's big, but don't find it in John. The Last Supper, no, it's not there. Gethsemane, where Jesus undergoes incredible, excruciating agony of soul, not mentioned. And the Ascension. That's a big, long list. So why are those things left out? I think the reason is because of what we've already read in John's Gospel. John had a purpose in mind. His purpose was to bring forth the events and the words of Jesus that testified to his deity, who he was, the Son of God, the Messiah, the King of Israel. And perhaps it was because these things were covered so well by the gospel writers that he left those things out. But more likely, he chose things because he knew his gospel would go to places where perhaps others had not seen the other gospels. He was writing of the events because he saw them as helpful towards his goal. And he left certain things out because he thought them to be irrelevant to that purpose. Again, it's interesting, only 7 miracles are recorded by John. The others have many more than that. There's almost no mention of the kingdom. That's a big surprise. It's come almost everywhere in the others. John chapter 3 is a brief mention of it. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see, cannot enter the kingdom of God. John chapter 3, verse 3 and 5. Also, before Pilate, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." But that's it when it comes to the kingdom. So a lot is omitted. But there's a lot of things that are additions, things we learn about the Lord Jesus from John that we don't get anywhere else. 5 of these 7 miracles are unique to John. He calls them not miracles, but signs. We talk of the 7 signs, and looking forward to going through that as we go through the gospel. And what we know about a sign is that a sign always points to something beyond itself. You don't get to a sign normally and camp around the sign and say, I went to that city. I mean, who goes to New York City and just looks at the sign for 7 days? No, you go to the sign because, and you're happy to see it because it means you've arrived at a place now you can explore. So John's interest was, what is the significance of this event? Does it serve the purpose? I know, I'll bring forth these signs that point to the deity of Christ. One of them was Peter and the washing of the disciples' feet. But it's interesting seeing the additions. They're unique, oftentimes. 5 of those 7 unique to John. His style is different too. He doesn't do much in the way of writing about short parables. We don't have the parable of the sower or the parable of the coin, the lost coin, or any of these parables, these short stories. What we have in John are arguments, long debates with the Pharisees. You read John chapter 8. And it's usually when you read of the people rejecting the Lord Jesus, it was these Pharisees or people who were called the Jews. And this was not the whole nation, but the Judeans in the south. Jesus had many followers in the north, in Galilee, these kind of places. But when it talks about he came to his own, it's talking about those in the south normally. And what we find in John are not these parables, but long disputes. One of them in John 8, I refer to it, the Pharisees, with words that are stinging, they thought, say, "We know who our father is." What was the implication there? Pretty obvious. And Jesus' response was, I know who my Father is, but you do not know him. They didn't like that. Most of the time when these disputes ended, they picked up stones to stone him. They didn't like what he had to say. So John tells us in chapter 20 and 21 that there's a selection process going on in why he's written what he's written. He's revealing a purpose. John 20, verses 30 and 31. We've read it. Let's read these words again. John chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31. Jesus did many other signs. Those are what he called the miracles in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. In other words, he knew of them. He was aware of them. But they didn't make it through the editing. They didn't make it through. But these, what you've seen, are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now we know this. The title of Christ is exactly that, a title. It's not Jesus' last name. Jesus was not born to Mary and Joseph Christ. Christ is a title. It's from the Greek word Christos, which is coming from over from the Hebrew Mashiach, which means Messiah. When we say Jesus Christ, we're making a statement. He is the long-awaited Messiah. Sometimes you find the phrase Christ Jesus, especially in the epistles. It just means the Messiah Jesus, and they're interchangeable. This full title is Lord Jesus Christ. And John says that he's written so that you may believe that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That word believe is key, as I've said, for John. The word believe is very, very interesting because we don't usually talk the way that the original language talks about an ongoing faith. What we see in places like John chapter 6 is that the crowds believed in him, but it's a quick thing. It was over in a moment. By the end of the sermon, they're not believing anymore. But true faith, the gift of God, is an ongoing trust. It's trust and faith that God puts in the heart that is there for the long haul, the long term. And that's the test of true faith. Does our faith prevail? Some people look at that from a very man-centered view and say, for me to be saved, I've got to continue in my faith. It's all up to me. I don't know if I'll be saved because I'm believing today and it's Sunday, but Thursday's coming. I don't know if I'll believe. Whereas those who understand the biblical understanding of faith is that the nature of true faith is to go on believing. You'll go on believing through the storm. At the end of it, you'll still be believing. And someone who rejects the faith, according to the scripture, never really was a part of the Christian community, though they talked the talk. They weren't ever part of it. 1 John 2:19, again written by John, talks of those who went out from us, though they were with us, but the fact that they went out from us showed they were not truly of us, or else they would have remained with us. So the nature of true saving faith, what God plants in the heart of his people, is a faith that endures. And the reason I believe I'll be believing on Thursday is because I've been believing through some storms already. What's another one? And so it is. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, you and I have already come. It's grace that has brought us safe thus far. And grace will lead us home. We're called to keep on believing, and we are called upon to endure to the end. But the nature of true faith is the nature of continuing to endure. So it is. So believing is mentioned around 100 times in John. Contrast that with something I heard of recently, a parrot in Cardiff, South Wales. I heard this story some years ago. I don't know if the parrot is still living, but this parrot actually sang hymns. kind of interesting. It belonged to an old lady in a senior facility in Cardiff, South Wales, near to where my father was born and grew up. And you'd go visit this elderly lady, and all of a sudden you'd hear, "What friend we have a Jesus? Oh, let's integrate the bear, let's integrate the bear, let's integrate the bear." And it could do the first stanza of, "What a friend we have in Jesus." And on hearing the parrot, people would put money through the bars of the cage. Interesting phenomenon. And the lady would take the money and send the money to do kingdom work. She'd send the money to support a missionary in Africa. I thought to myself, that parrot does more for the gospel than many church members. Praises God every day and supports missionaries in Africa. But I wouldn't say the parrot believes, would you? It's just parroting what it's heard. So it is, although we are called upon to parrot the faith, to say the same thing, the Greek word homologia, say the same as, agree that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus said, on that basis I'll build my church, on the revelation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Yet just saying the words is not enough. We must believe and trust in the one whom we're talking about. In fact, the Reformers came up with three Latin terms, language being the theological way of speaking at that time. They thought, well, let's nail it down with some Latin. That's what they did. The word notitia, we get the English word notice from it. You see a notice, what is it giving you? Information. There will be no golf today. The course is flooded. That's a notice. It tells you information. Then there's assensus, which we have the English word assent. So that means that you believe the facts. If you see the notice and you don't believe what you've seen and read on the notice, you do not assent to it. But if you believe it, you assent to it. But there's this third one called fiducia, and it means trust or to rely on that information. If you understand that a certain airplane ticket is available for a certain price and you believe it is available and you have the money to do so, you trust the information and you throw your credit card information out there believing that it will survive the ordeal, that you'll not be the victim of fraud. There's a lot of trust going on if you believe the information and the facts given. And those three components are all part of what is true saving faith. We have the information, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We believe the information and we trust the Savior. See, the devil knows information. He knows that God exists, but he hates and opposes everything he knows to be true. The Bible says the demons also believe and tremble. They have a visceral reaction, a real life reaction to what they believe, and they don't like the fact that they know God exists. So just believing that Jesus is, or that God is not enough. We must trust in Him. In both Hebrew and Greek, the word faith and faithfulness, hear this, are the same word. So sometimes I think we just think, if I just have information, that's enough, and I believe the information. No, there's a trust that needs to be involved. Faithfulness and faith. You see, you can believe the information you say, but it's action that tells us whether you truly believe. If someone ran into this hall right now and said, "The building's on fire," it would be kind of strange if I then said, "Amen, we believe that." Amen. Amen. And I believe the Greek word for the building is on fire, the word building. And they said, "What is wrong with you people? The building's on fire." Amen. That's right. You say, he doesn't actually believe the building's on fire. If you believe the building's on fire, what will we do? Panic? No. What we'll do is some would show leadership and say, "Hey, here's the exit rooms. Let's make a file. Let's make sure the women and children first, right? Like the Titanic. Let's get them out safely." And someone called the 911. Let's get medical people here, let's get whatever's necessary, let's make sure this is a safe process. But what we won't do is just say amen. There'll be action. And so it is, if we believe Jesus is the Christ, we will come under his rule and authority. Now, what I love, there's so much I love about John's Gospel, and I'm looking forward to getting into most of it as we can, or all of it as I know, and I'm looking forward to the process. The Old Testament presents the Trinity, but not in a way that the New Testament does, in the sense of what theologians call to the Bible is progressive revelation. What I mean by that is we know more about God after reading from Genesis to Revelation, perhaps ending up at Revelation 22, than we did at Genesis 21, chapter 1. We learn more because God is revealing himself as we read the scriptures. And so it is with the revelation of the Trinity. There are big hints, there are statements that show that there's more than one person referred to as God, but there's not the great strength of revelation of the New Testament. It's kind of an obscure message, the Trinity there, but it's there, but it's veiled somewhat. We see it from the opening chapter where God says, "Let us make man in our image." Was it just a single person talking amongst angels as well? Or no, it's probably more likely it's talking about the members of the Godhead. Let us make man in our image, because these members, these persons, were not making angels. So to use the word "our" wouldn't be relevant. So let us, it's a hint, but it's not a definite statement. But what John comes along and does is makes that which is in any way obscure absolutely clear. If we go to John chapter 1 and verse 1, we have the beginning of this great gospel. And we have these words. Let me find them. In the original language, it goes like this: "En arche hen ha logos, kai ha logos, en pros ton theon, kai theos, en ha logos." Thank God we've got an English translation. That's all I can say. And what it means is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Enarche is the Greek term, and it means in the beginning, but it has the connotation of as far back as you can go. As far back as time permits us to go, we find something already present. And there's no doubt in my mind that what John was doing here is making reference to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, where in Hebrew we read the first three words, "in the beginning." And whereas the fourth word in Genesis, in English at least, is the word "God," here we have John's revelation of the Word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So as far back in time we can go, we do not see God creating the Word. What we find is the Word was already there. In the beginning, the Word was. Literally, that's what it's saying. In the beginning, the Word was there. So as far back in time as we can go, the Word was there. And the Word was with God. So right at the beginning, as we think of time, because that's all we can do as finite creatures, the Word was with God. The word "with" is interesting. It's the word "pros," and it means with. But it's talking about a special relationship, a face-to-face encounter. So what are we seeing here? In the beginning, the Word already was, and the Word was face-to-face with God. There was a relationship already in view. And then the final phrase of this first verse, "and the Word was God. Literally, God was the Word. Now, the Greek word logos is something that would be familiar to people in the ancient world, because Greek people had a great affinity with it. They saw this word logos as that which refers to the highest principle. Some would say it meant reason, rationality, truth. We have the English word, can you recognize it? Logic, that comes from the word logos. And so Greeks were very happy to talk about logos, but what John did was take that which was the highest word you could talk about in the Greek and apply it to the Lord Jesus and says with absolute unvarnished strength, this one, the Lord Jesus, is logic personified. He's making a statement that truth is not merely a proposition, but a person. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, face to face with God in intimacy, and the Word was God. Two personages are referred to as God, because it can't be the same. You can't have God and the Word be the same, or else the second part of the verse doesn't make any sense, because the Word was with God. You don't gather together with yourself normally, right? And so the second part, the Word was with God, speaks of two personages. They were together, face to face, but they were not the same person. They were together with each other. And the one who was with God was God. There is absolutely no doubt that this is a verse that refers to the deity of Christ. Many times it's one that we bring to those entrapped in cults. Many times it's Jehovah's Witnesses. We bring this verse to. I remember hearing the testimony of some of you might remember this minister of Coral Ridge in Florida called Dr. D. James Kennedy. And he recalled an incident where a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses came to his door and they challenged him about the deity of Christ, recognizing him as a minister. And he quoted John chapter 1, verse 1, as one of the verses amongst many that speaks of Christ's deity. And the problem was, they then went into this long, basically about 2.5 minute recitation of a pamphlet that they had from the Watchtower organization, and they had it down pat. They knew this off by heart and were just mouthing the words like a parrot, mouthing those words. And what was interesting was Dr. D. James Kennedy was listening, but the thing is, he knew Greek. And they were quoting Greek, and they were quoting experts who were never identified, so that it could never be challenged. They say it's because they were so humble. Oh yeah, sure. But it's so that they could never be identified. And in fact, when they do identify people, they take them out of context. And I've seen video clips of those who are absolutely irate that their words were taken like half a sentence and they're supposedly supporting the conclusion of the Watchtower. So anyway, 2.5 minutes in, Dr. D. James Kenny says, "I'll be right back." And he just goes inside the door, pulls out his Greek New Testament, and just says, "Well, let's see what it says then." And they said, "What's that?" And he said, "It's the Greek that you're quoting." They'd never seen it. They just had memorized the pamphlet. And so he said, and I agree with him, John chapter 1 verse 1, though it is a verse that absolutely identifies Christ as God, it's probably not one that you would normally go to with the Jehovah's Witnesses, simply because they have been barraged by their own people to have a defense against it, and they're not listening. It's like, wow, wow, wow. They're not listening. You go to other scriptures. In fact, you can go to many of them found in the Gospel of John. Even by the end, do you remember Thomas? Thomas, who doubted Jesus and the resurrection because he wasn't present when others had seen him. He says, "Unless I see, unless I feel, I will not believe." And when he saw the risen Christ, what did he say? He said, "My Lord and my God." What do people do with that? Well, some people say he was just, it's better than cussing. He's saying, "Oh my God, it's an OMG." No, no, no. He was in worship. "Oh, my Lord and my God." Definitely. I remember, some of you have heard this story of me preaching out in India. Been there, I think, 4 times. And in one of those times, I was preaching in a church, didn't recognize the name, the Church of Matama. And I innocently asked, "How long has this church been going?" And they said, "Since the first century." And I said, "Since the first century?" We're in the 20, it was actually the 20th century at the time. I think it was 1996. And they said, "No, first century, we can trace our ancestry as a church to when the Apostle Thomas came and started the church here." Isn't that a great thing? They can actually trace it all the way back, because Thomas didn't, when we read of Thomas, this doubting Thomas, as we call him, he didn't end up the doubting Thomas. He ended up being martyred for the resurrected Savior in a city in India. And many are the churches that can trace their ancestry back to him being the start, the pioneer of that church. So it is. So, what we have in John chapter 1, verse 1, is taking of the Greek concept of the word and then giving it personality and saying it was always, except it's not an it. He, the Logos, was always with God. He was there in the beginning. And he is God. He takes the Greek word and puts a Christian element to it. He Christianizes it. It's not merely impersonal rationality, it's a he. Truth, the word, reason, logic is not merely a principle, it's a person. In the beginning, anarche, as far back as it's possible to go in time, the word was. There never was a time when the Word was not. In fact, this one, this Word, is the Creator of all things. We read that in verses 2 and 3. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Who's the Him? The Word. Not an it, a Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. There never was a time when the Word was not. The message is absolutely unmistakable. The Word is eternal. The eternal Word. He was there in the beginning with God. You ever ask this question? What was God doing for all eternity? I mean, time is just a sliver compared to eternity. What was God doing for all eternity? Islam presents God as a single person. In its 99 names for God, the Quran knows nothing of a God of love. Love is not one of them. How could it? How could it talk of God as love? Because in eternity, this God had nothing and no one to love. But here's where it gets exciting. The doctrine of the Trinity is a something that Michael Reeves calls a delight. He's written a book called Delighting in the Trinity. And the message is this: though we think that the Trinity is this obscure thing, it's actually the most wonderful thing imaginable, because God was fellowshipping with Himself for all eternity. He's one God, three eternal persons. The Holy Spirit is called the Eternal Spirit. Not only does John chapter 1 verse 1 reveal the eternality of the Word, the Son of God, but Hebrews 9:13 speaks of the Eternal Spirit. They were all together in conversation, in fellowship. Creation did not occur because God was bored or He needed something. You ever heard that kind of a message? He was kind of lonely. He just needed something. No. The message of the Bible is that creation is the overflow of Trinitarian affection. And John's writings is full of this. I wonder if you can, just as we begin to wrap up, which means I'm thinking of closing at least, go to Isaiah chapter 41. Look at it, Isaiah, but also hold your finger in the book of Revelation. I want to see John see Jesus and compare what we read in Isaiah with the revelation of John. Isaiah 41, look with me in verse 4. Isaiah 41, verse 4. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am He. Here there's no doubt whatsoever. It's speaking of God Himself. The Lord, the Hebrew word Yahweh, is mentioned in verse 4. Now hold your finger in Isaiah. Go to Revelation chapter 1. It's a verse we've read. Revelation 1 now, verse 17. When I saw Him, I fell at His feet as though dead, but He laid His right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." You see what John is doing? He's saying that Jesus is claiming the title of Isaiah 41, the first and the last. No angel should ever do that. No high-ranking creature should ever do that. Only God, because Isaiah 41 speaks of Yahweh Himself. This is a claim to deity. Look at Isaiah 44. On just a few chapters, Isaiah 44, look at verse 6. Thus says the Lord, again, capitalized L-O-R-D, speaking of Yahweh. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer. All right, there's no doubt whatsoever who we're talking about. The Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. Look at Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. There we read, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life." Again, John is claiming, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus is the first and the last, a title known only to God. Look at Isaiah 48. On in our Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 48, and then verse 12. "Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am He. I am the first and I am the last." And now Revelation, the back of the book, chapter 22, verse 13. Revelation 22, verse 13. "I am the Alpha and the Omega," Jesus says, "the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Alpha and Omega, it's the Greek words, they are Greek words that refer to the beginning and the end of the Greek alphabet. Just as we would say in America, the A to Z, in England we would say the A to Z, which is the way I'm sure we'll talk in heaven, but here it's A to Z. In the Greek language, it's Alpha being the first letter and Omega being the last letter. It's basically being the claim to be, I'm the beginning and the end of all knowledge. I'm the first and the last. I'm the beginning and the end of all time. I was there before the beginning. I'm going to be there at the end of all time. Everything's composed in me. So this was John's understanding. This resurrected Lord of glory, truly God and truly man. The last one I want us to look at is Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 5, which I know you know. Isaiah being one who was distinguished amongst all the people of Israel for his religious life, seen by many as outstanding amongst the people. But one day he saw the Lord high and lifted up. In the year that King Uzziah died, verse 1, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. There's no doubt who he's observing. The high and lifted up one, the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Again, amazing that these creatures made for the presence of God had to still cover their face before God's holiness. Verse 3, and one called to another saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, this is pretty neat, isn't it? Wow, I'm going to have to write about this. No, he was ruined. Woe, he pronounced a curse on himself. The word woe there is, it's all over, I'm ruined. It's like an old, cheap $5 suitcase falling apart at the seams. I'm done. I've got no integration left. There's nothing left. Woe is me, for I'm lost, I'm undone, one translation says. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord, Yahweh of hosts. Now look at John chapter 12, back to the Gospel of John. John chapter 12. No doubt who we're reading of in Isaiah, correct? No doubt whatsoever. Yahweh himself. And Isaiah saw him. John chapter 12. Look with me in verse 39. Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. That talks about activity on God's part. Lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn and I would heal them. Again, speaking of divine election. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now, question. What is Isaiah referring to? There's only one incident where he saw the Lord in his glory and spoke of him. It's Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah, John says, said these things because he saw his glory. When did he see it? Isaiah 6. And spoke of him. This is clear. What John in his gospel is saying is this. The one Isaiah saw on the throne, Yahweh himself, is the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. It's amazing. I did say that would be the final one, but let's go to Isaiah 42 for a moment. Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. Verse 8. Isaiah writes, I am the Lord, God speaking, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. One of the things we learn about God is he will not share his glory with any man, with any creature. That's why one of the Reformation solas was Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. Now go to John chapter 17. John's Gospel chapter 17. You'll see why John includes these words, because of his purpose in affirming Christ's deity for us. In John chapter 17, we have an unveiling of an intimate prayer of Jesus on the night in which he was betrayed. Look at verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. God forbid that any preacher would pray such a prayer. God forbid that any mere prophet would pray such a prayer. Could you imagine Ezekiel praying this? Glorify me in your presence. Glorify me. No way. With the glory that I had with you before the world existed. No mere earthly man could pray that. Look at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, talking about those whom God had given to him, that's the elect, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. That's what was going on before God ever created. Father and Son and Spirit having this amazing, intimate relationship. So it is. Don't you just love this? Doesn't it just make you want to worship? This fathomless unveiling of God, the incarnation, which speaks of the Holy Trinity, who God is one in essence. There's only one God, and yet three persons are called God in Scripture. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we have one person with two natures. Don't get confused. He's one person with two natures. One is truly human, one is truly divine. Imagine the scene where you see some ants running around, hitting each other, and you realize you're shouting at them to stop. You just have this desire to help them, and they don't understand you because you don't speak their language. You're a man, you're a woman, you're a girl, you're a boy, you can't help. And so just in your imagination, think about the way to solve this. And this is only an illustration that goes so far. You say, make me an ant that I can speak ant, so I can communicate with them. What God has done is in the person of the Son has become a man. And He's shown us who the Father truly is. And He's brought reconciliation between us, the estranged party, and God. With one hand on His cross, He could point at God and say, I'm like you, I'm fully God. With one, He could point at man and say, I'm like you, I'm fully man. And at the cross, He brings us both together in reconciliation. There's much more we can say. I think we're going to have a week two on the overview of John. The seven witnesses, the seven works, the seven words, the I ams. We didn't even get to the seven I ams, Pastor. I know. But I hope I've whetted your appetite to worship this one. And I hope that when you now read John's Gospel, you'll be picking up the hints. Why did he write this? Why is this there? And you'll see that each thing we read, each passage that we read, goes towards the intended purpose that you and I, the readers, would believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And by believing, we would have life in His name. Let's pray. Thank you for today, Lord. Thank you for this introduction to really getting our arms around your great gospel of the Gospel of John. We pray, Lord, you'll help us to enjoy and worship and reverence this true God, true man, the Lord Jesus. Help us in our worship, we pray. Lord, let anyone who is not yet right with this one repent and turn away and come to Him on His terms as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.